You may be seated. We have a number of people traveling back from Spokane, Washington, and some of those I know of you watched the wedding on live streaming yesterday, took a glance in. That was good. But James has been a faithful servant in our church, a deacon, and now attends Dallas Seminary. And so you pray for he and Sheila. And we're just excited for them and their new venture as husband and wife there. If you'll turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, we'll pick up there. So it's good to see my nephews back there, tiny little fella, and sitting on two chairs, I think. But it's sure good to see you. And my brother, I don't see Jill, though. Where's Jill at? Okay. All right. She's home seeing her daddy? Okay. All right. Well, Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to pick up with verse 15 here. Or actually, let's begin reading with verse 15. I'll read through. I'm going to read through verse 18 here, and we'll just pick up there for today. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And I want to pick up this morning with the new covenant. Remember in chapter 8 that we're looking at the fact that Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant. And that covenant is what the New Testament means. New Testament means new covenant. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we look this morning, it says, for this reason, Christ has become the mediator of a new covenant. And I would remind you that that means for this reason directs us back to the previous verses that we looked at in the past few weeks, in which the blood sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary is addressed here. And it is for this reason that Christ's blood sacrifice was accomplished, that he became the mediator of a new covenant at his resurrection and ascension to be at the right hand of the Father, that in verse 14 it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. So as John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the one person, the one individual who had no personal sin. And therefore, as a spotless Lamb of God, he willingly offered himself to God on our behalf in order that we might know purification or cleansing, not as we have looked at in these earlier verses in regard to outward flesh and outward cleansing as took place in the temple under the old covenant, but in regard to a cleansing which takes place in the inner person. So the beauty of the gospel is this, and you have had this experience that when you trusted in Jesus Christ, when you put faith in his blood sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, for the scripture says that the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when you put your trust on Christ, there was something that took place on the inside of you. And the scripture describes it as regeneration or being born again. and your sins were transferred from Christ, from yourself, your personal sins, the sins that you've committed, the guilt of the sin that was imputed unto you under Adam was placed upon Jesus Christ, and you were made free from those sins. For the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in that transfer, we have been not purged and not washed in the blood of the sacrifice like they did in the Old Testament, as they would they had all of these sacrificial offerings and these different washings that they had from the water basins where they would wash and cleanse the outward flesh. But the work that God has done through Christ Jesus is a work that cleanses the human heart. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And it's because of that work that Jesus Christ did to cleanse the conscience, to cleanse the inner man. So it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward parts, and I will write them upon their hearts." And so what the gospel of Jesus Christ does is transform the inner person, which is the greatest need, right? I mean, isn't the problem that there's something corrupt in the human heart that drives it by greed, drives it by self exaltation to seek pride rather than love and service to others? There's something wrong with the human heart, and Jesus Christ addressed that with the gospel. So let's look here. In your notes there, the Messiah has been given a superior ministry because of his blood sacrifice, and that blood sacrifice has instituted a new covenant offering better promises in regard to eternal redemption. Know this, folks, that the Scripture tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ accomplishes eternal redemption. And that eternal word is a key word in the book of Hebrews. Eternal redemption simply means this, that we've been bought back to God for good. And those who are in Christ Jesus, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God. And we're brought into God's family. And once you're brought into God's family, it's an eternal thing. You're redeemed and bought back to God through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You say, why blood sacrifice? Well, I don't know exactly. But the Scripture clearly teaches that the wages of our sin is death. And the proclamation to Adam in the garden was that, his sin would bring death, physical death. And so mankind has been plagued with physical death from day one because the Scripture teaches because of sin. And Jesus Christ has overcome death. He has conquered death through this blood sacrifice. And there is no other way than through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What He did in His work on the cross of Calvary was no slapshod thing. It was no nothing done on the spur of the moment. It was by the plan and counsel of God in eternity past that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, determined to take upon Himself human flesh and to bear the sin of humanity in His body on the cross of Calvary. So let's look at the verse there, verse 15. "For this reason He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now, inheritance is similar to redemption, but it's different. There's a different aspect to it, and we'll look at that a little bit later. But let's look here first at the beginning of our verse. It says, "For this reason." Now, that's a marker, isn't it, for those of you Bible students and doing Bible study methods and that kind of thing. "For this reason" tells us what? It tells us reason, doesn't it? It explains something. "For this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant, and it's because of the superior and spotless blood sacrifice that is spoken of in those verses, in verses 11 through 14 that was addressed there, and we've talked about those last week, so I won't go back to it. But because of the superior and spotless blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he has now become the mediator of the new covenant. Now, remember our breakdown in the book of Hebrews the first part of the first four chapters deals with the person of Christ. And in his person, he is described as being the radiance of God's glory, as his divinity, that he is higher than the angels, and that God the Father addresses Jesus as the Son, as God. So he's divinity. And then it talks about in his the Messiah as being humanity in verses 3 and 4 there. And that this Jesus, he is superior to the prophets. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses. And he is superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And then when it talks about Aaron, it goes into this priesthood that Jesus is a priest like Aaron that presents himself, except not in the model of the temple, but in the actual dwelling place of God. Because in his resurrection and ascension, the first part of Christ's ministry is described there in those verses in chapter 5 and 6 and in 7. Picking up there, we have Christ ministering before the Father, that he was ascended to and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, there ever to intercede for you, for God's people. So there's a ministry that Christ has there in heaven as our representative and as our mediator, as the one who speaks on our behalf and intercedes for us to God the Father. But then there's also that aspect of his ministry, which is here. And that ministry is being the mediator of this new covenant. Now, you remember that Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And that blood sacrifice instituted the new covenant, the New Testament as we know it, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby we're not a nation and a people unto God. We're the very family of God, brought into the family of God through the redemption, the eternal redemption that Christ purchased. So, because for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. That means his activity here with you and I. And the new covenant is that process of putting the laws in the inward parts and writing that law on our hearts, there being an inward transformation that takes place through rebirth and through the entrance into the family of God. The Holy Spirit now comes to indwell God's people. That's why the Scripture says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And a church enjoys the presence of Jesus Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believers that are there. That's the reality of the new covenant. Okay? So he's the mediator of that. That means that he has the word and the authority. So Jesus said, as he spoke with his disciples, "I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth." And I see Caleb just going out, and he's having some issues. So we all breathe a prayer for him and for his family there. The point there is that Christ has been given this authority to bring us not as a nation and tribe of people as was under the old covenant, but as the very children of God. We're ushered into God's family through new birth. So look in verse 15 again. "For this reason, he is the mediator of new covenant." And in our notes there, the value of the blood covenant sacrifice is given in these verses. And what we're looking at is the results of this mediatorship of our Lord Jesus Christ, what it means for him to accomplish that. And I want to go back here to verse 12, and it says, "Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So in the blood sacrifice of Christ, the first result is that he obtained eternal redemption. And I included that in your notes because that's what we covered last time. And then secondly, in verse 14, it says he purifies the conscience. And it's through, again, through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, that the conscience is cleared. In other words, forensically and legally, God the Father, as judge over all people that he created, declares that because of the death of my Son and your trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins have been forgiven. You have been pardoned. They have been taken away. They have been paid in full. And so when Jesus Christ said it is finished, he really meant it is over. It is finished. It is done. The penalty for your sin has been paid in full. That's what Christ accomplished. Not only did it obtain eternal redemption for you, but it purifies you from the inside. And now picking up in this verse, it also teaches us that he became not only the mediator of the new covenant, but a second result is that he paid the ransom price of sins under the first covenant. Now, this is a peculiar passage, but we kind of looked at the truth of this before. And look at your verse there. It says, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Now, notice what it's saying. Okay? So, at the cross of Calvary, the redemption for the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, that's the law, that's the Old Testament, okay? Not only was the Old Testament on the under the law, but we're all under the law, but this is speaking of Old Testament believers. Okay, so if we go back to the sacrifices that were made in the temple, the key word there was that it was atonement for sin. And atonement means just this, covering sin. Okay? So if we were to look at what was taking place through the sacrifice of an animal, it was kind of like a person that goes with something, some money that is due, and he is putting, like a going through the motions of saying, I will pay this later. Okay? This sacrifice is a vow that this will be paid later. Okay? So it covered the debt that was owed, but it did not take care of the debt that was owed. The debt that was owed was not taken care of by the sacrifice of goats and bulls in the Old Testament. Okay? But what it did was by faith, it was a proclamation from these people that said that our sin requires blood. Blood sacrifice and death. And God established in our fallen nature, if you read in your Bibles, it wasn't until Genesis chapter 9 that we were told to eat meat. Before that, we ate vegetables. We ate fruit and vegetables in the garden and that the world that was produced. But after Genesis chapter 9 and after the flood, meat was given. But the sacrifice was given in first in Genesis there to Adam, when they were clothed, and God committed that first act of sacrifice when he clothed them in skins. And the point was that it was, but the wages of sin was a blood sacrifice. And it was taught from the beginning. And so on a daily and weekly basis, we go to the grocery store and we take meat that was an animal sacrifice in order that we can physically live. And that picture is taught to us every day that we live off of the sacrifice of other things, after the sacrifice of these animals. And but the picture to be shown was that Christ would come and that ultimate sacrifice would be made. And what it's saying here is that sacrifice that Christ made paid in full what was by debt owed in the Old Testament and covered over by the sacrifices of goats and bulls. Okay, so when he says, since a death has taken place, the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Old Testament saints were looking forward to God's provision because they understood that they could not save themselves. It was by faith or by trusting in God's provision that they were able to have fellowship and relationship with God. And that relationship was based upon trust in God's provision for them as sinful people. The New Testament, we have the same, except there's been a shift to the New Covenant and trusting in Jesus Christ now under the New Covenant, who mediates the New Covenant. And under that New Covenant, the sins are not covered as in the atonement, as in the Passover, and as in the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament, but the Scripture declared that Jesus Christ takes away sin. And it's a different verb. It means a whole different thing. Jesus Christ, His sacrifice didn't cover sin. His sacrifice takes away your sin. You catch the gravity of that? Okay, so it's no longer a debt owed. And in fact, the faith that was exercised in the Old Testament in God's provision for their salvation was paid in full at the cross of Calvary. So when Jesus made that declaration, tetelestai, it is finished. It is completed. He really meant that. He meant that debt was paid in full for Old Testament saints, and now our sin is taken away because of the sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And that's the meaning of this passage. Remember again in Romans chapter 3 that the Scripture teaches the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. And here's the phrase that you want to catch. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over, that's the word, the idea of atonement or passing over, the sins previously committed. That's what happened in the Old Testament. But now, through Christ, our sins have not been passed over but taken away. Okay. Secondly, here it says, for those who have been called, that they may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. And He is the mediator of a new covenant to those who have been called, that they may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The point being made here in your notes is that He provided eternal inheritance for those who were called. Okay? The word for called, those who are called, is the effectual calling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Scripture teaches us that when God calls us, that there is an awakening because we're spiritually dead and spiritually unable to understand or perceive of spiritual things. The Holy Spirit does a work there on our part. And when God calls one, He puts His hand on the person and draws them to Himself through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit draws that person, and those who are called receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What takes place is that the Spirit of God causes one to be born again. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." And the point being here that you can't cause yourself to be born again, can you? That was the point that Nicodemus made. We can't make ourselves reborn. It's God's power that does that. But what we do is we trust. We put our reliance or faith upon what God has done as our Savior, as the one who grants and gives salvation. So He has provided not only that salvation, that eternal redemption, but he's also provided this eternal inheritance for those who are called. And again, I want to pick up the eternal inheritance later and go on to the next verse. So we'll talk about what our eternal inheritance is in Christ. It's a very, very powerful and beautiful thing to understand in Scripture. In fact, as a believer, if you get a good vision of our inheritance, it will transform your life. It will transform the values that you have about life, and it will change how you view the time and the life that God has given to you. Look at verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now, we looked at some of the results there in verses 15. Here we want to look at the validity of the blood covenant sacrifice. What the Scripture teaches here is that death was necessary for this covenant to be brought into place. It was accomplished through death. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Okay? Now, I want to take you back to the Old Testament when we looked at the covenants, and you may remember there that Abraham, when the covenant was made with God, and the promise of this land, seed, and blessing, those three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that were given and were promised to him, were given. And you'll remember that Abraham went through this thing and he said, well, you know, bless Eleazar, my servant, and let my inheritance be given through him, and use Ishmael. And God said, no, but it will be through the promised seed of Isaac. And that Sarah will birth the promised seed. And so there was this promise given. And then he, in the promise, remember we studied earlier in Hebrews here that first the promise was given, God told him, but then he made an oath. And in that oath was a covenant. And in that covenant, there was a blood sacrifice that was made. And Abraham prepared it, and he split the two parts. And here's what happened in a blood covenant in the Old Testament. In a blood covenant, when they determined that there would be a treaty between two tribes or two people, they would eat together. And they would have this barbecue, and they would split this sacrifice, and they would put it on both sides. And that covenant was made, that will was made, that determination, that legal determination was made of these two parties signing a treaty by them joining arms and walking between that blood sacrifice. And so that blood sacrifice represented the death that was required to determine that this was something that was unconditional and unchangeable, was something that we absolutely will not break for any reason. Okay? And so there were different covenants in the Old Testament. If you read, it's kind of interesting. They're the different cultures. But under Ruth, do you remember how Boaz signed the covenant with in Ruth? Somebody tell me.
A sandal.
They exchanged sandals in front of the elders at the gate. That's what they did. It's a peculiar custom. But nonetheless, it was not a blood covenant. But it was nonetheless a deal that was made. If you remember, that was for the land that belonged to Naomi and to that particular inheritance that was given to their family. And Boaz was a kinsman redeemer, so he went and bargained for this land. And by the exchange of the sandals in front of these elders, that deal was made. And once that sandal was exchanged, the covenant was put into action. It was not changeable at that point. You couldn't change the conditions of the covenant once they exchanged sandals. And other places in the Old Testament, there was covenant of salt. And it says that David was given a covenant of salt in regard to his relationship and a promise of the coming Messiah. Another place in Ezra, there was what's called the striking of hands. And it simply means that they did a handshake. They would clasp hands, and that would be the signing of a covenant. in the Old Testament. But a very, very serious covenant or treaty would require blood sacrifice. And they'd have this sacrifice and they'd sit down to eat together. But once they walked between those two pieces, once that sacrifice was made, then it was not breakable. It was an oath that was taken. And so if an alliance was formed between two parties, two tribes, then they could not break it after that point. And that's the point being made here in verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it. Okay? And what happens in the scripture here is they kind of shift this to the idea of a will. And this is like a will. Now, a will can be changed. You can add what's... I was looking at the legal terms this week. It's interesting. I didn't know this word, codicil. A codicil is an addendum or an addition or a change that you make in a will. And you can do that until the person dies. But once that person dies, there's no changing that will. There's no... no varying it and no changing it. It is what it is. And it is sealed, it is ratified by death. And that's the point being made here. The validity of the blood covenant sacrifice, death is a necessity for the covenant to be ratified. So when they walk between that representative of the blood sacrifice, representing themselves as being dead, That covenant was set in stone. It couldn't be changed. And when Christ went to the cross of Calvary and paid the penalty in full, that being passed, that responsibility as mediator of the new covenant was set in stone. It's something that we can count on, folks. That's what it means. It means that when Jesus Christ... God the Father forgave your sins and eternal redemption was given in Christ Jesus, it means just that, that it's a done deal, that God has done what only God could do through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verse 17, and secondly, therefore, a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. The second point here that I want to make is for a covenant is valid. First, there was the necessity of death, and then here it says a covenant is valid. That word means stable or fast or sure or true. So it means that it's legally valid. Not only was it ratified when they walked through, but it's legally valid. It's something that is, again, determined and set in stone there. And then thirdly, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. And the point that I want to make here is that through death, through the necessity of death, there is the wielded power, the force, the authority of the covenant, again, is made at the point of death. And the force of the treaty, after it has been ratified, after death has taken place, That treaty wills its power. Same thing with a will, right? So when that will comes into force is after the death of the one who made the will. Okay? And then verse 18, let's look at verse 18 there. Several things I want to say in that verse and to address some of the aspects of the blood sacrifice and the covenant, the terms. Verse 18 says, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Okay? So the covenant is valid only at death. It becomes necessary. It's inaugurated there. And that inauguration, the idea there is that there are terms that come into effect after the blood sacrifice is made. And number one there in your notes there is it's initiated. After the blood sacrifice again, the point being made again or emphasized there. And secondly, it can't be changed. So verse 18 just summarizes what we learned in the previous verses there. And now I want to address and speak to you about the terms are eternal in regard to these particular aspects. There's some teaching here that will be beneficial to you. First, the terms are eternal. We have that up on the screen, Lord, thank you. In regard to number one, redemption. Okay, so remember back in verse 12, it says that he has accomplished the results of his blood sacrifice is eternal redemption. Redemption is means to loose a person or someone who is tied or bound. So sometimes the word for redemption is translated ransom. It's to loosen what is bound. It means a price paid for a slave who is set free by the one who bought him. It means to release. And in this context, the idea of eternal redemption is that we're delivered or released from the payment of that ransom for our sin. So when it says in the verses there that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Let's see. Where does it say their transgressions? That take place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed. Those transgressions have been paid in full through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the forgiveness of transgressions, of trespasses. That word for transgression or trespass is, there's different words for sin. Sin, the basic word for sin means to miss the mark. Okay, this particular word, trespass, means to go beyond the borders. If you might think of it in terms of a sign that says no trespassing. It's the parameters that are declared in God's Word, and what it is, a trespass is, what a transgression, what this particular word means, is that you see that sign there that the Word has declared that this is off limits, and you saw it and went past it anyway. That's rebellion. So the idea of trespass or transgression is a knowledgeable sin. You know, there are sins of innocence where we don't know the difference between right and wrong, and we're guilty for those as well. We're held accountable for those. But sins that we know that God's Word has declared as off limits are the boundaries that we cross over to, and those are transgressions. And the idea there is that the blood sacrifice has paid for the forgiveness of our trespasses, for those areas where we in rebellion have sinned and stepped across those limits, those parameters that God has set for us. And many illustrations of that, the parent that tells the child, don't go into the street. You can just go down the line of examples on trespasses or transgressions. But it involves the declaration of the word or the parameter and the willful disobedience to that. That's a trespass. And then thirdly, there is the inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 4 says that blessed be the God, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that living hope, it goes on to say, is to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, our inheritance in Christ Jesus is something that I pray by the gracious mercies of God and by His Holy Spirit that this morning, if you have never grasped or understood the inheritance that we have in Christ, that you will leave this morning with some understanding of your inheritance in Christ Jesus. The inheritance is based on a promise from the non-lying God. He cannot lie to you, and it is trustworthy. And this inheritance in Christ Jesus, when we're brought into His family, the Scripture says that we're given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Just to try to put in some kind of perspective, if your father were a billionaire or a multi-billionaire and he were to pass on that inheritance to you, it wouldn't be worth what this is worth. Okay? Just try to grasp it for a moment. But what we're looking at and talking about here is the creator of the universe who owns all things, who spoke the worlds into existence, who has all power, who stands transcendent outside of this creation. This is as nothing to him. I mean, he is almighty and all-powerful. He rules on his throne from heaven, and the earth is his footstool. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and there is no wealth. There's nothing that can be imagined in your brain that is beyond and can even come close to conceiving his majesty and glory and the riches of our God and Father. And the scripture says that in Christ Jesus that we have been given an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And this is one thing that I can guarantee you. If you inherited those billions from that father or adoptive father or whoever might do something like that for you, it would perish. It would fade away. It wouldn't matter at the point of the grave. But the realities are that in Christ Jesus, through his resurrection and declaration of victory and power over the grave and over death and over our sin, has made us free from that which breathes down each one of our necks, and that is death. All of us will die, and all of us will face the horrid reality that we're not in charge, we're not in control, that God himself is in control, and that our lives are in his hands. And in Jesus Christ, the inheritance has been given, freedom has been given, salvation has been given, victory over death has been given. Not only that, as we read through the scriptures, and we don't have time for it this morning, but those crowns of glory that are given out at the Bema Seat of Christ, they're meaningful, folks. They should be the pursuit of your life, because you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before the world ordained that you should walk in them. And those good works are valuable to you. And when you, through faith and patience, inherit the promises of God, and those eternal fruit is worked out in your life, and the reward and the victory and the glory of that is known in eternity past, in eternity future, when we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we can get a glimpse of that, if we can understand the value of that, we'll never turn back. And it will be the major pursuit of our life. And that's what God wants from us. He wants for those things to be first and foremost in our lives. We can put aside many of these temporal things for the pursuit of that glory, because it's real and God does not lie to you. It is there, it is valuable, it's eternal, it is imperishable, undefiled, and it will not fade away. Now, there's not very many things in this world that we know of that doesn't do that. But the Word of God is true and His promises are true. And when you, by faith, lay hold of these things, when you live for the glory of Jesus Christ, it means something. And it's an investment. Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt. It's worth it, folks. It's valuable to you. And it's worth the pursuit. It's worth the sacrifice. It's worth taking the hard and the difficult road in life. So I pray that we might set our minds on the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the truth here. Set it in our hearts, Lord God, that it changes us, that we are in pursuit of those things which are most valuable in life, and that we're not spending the precious gift of life to something that is meaningless and that will fade away, but to that which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Lord, we love you, and we know that your word is true. We know that we can depend upon you and depend and trust upon your word. And God, we pray that you would give us faith, that you would grow us in faith as your people, that we would walk in a way pleasing to you. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.